Matthew 28. We're going to have a good time this morning. I want to kind of introduce to you what the next 3 weeks are going to look like in our teaching time. We really want to spend some time just kind of focusing on what we express as, in three words, go, gather, and grow, which is sort of a way that we consolidate some of the ministry philosophy here as a church, what we exist to do, and what we primarily think the main functions of a follower of Jesus Christ ought to be. And so we'll look at where we grab those. And I'll just be honest with you, the plan is, and I said plan because I rarely stick to this plan, but the plan is to be maybe a little bit shorter than usual, a little bit concise. You know that that's not going to happen. All right, we'll just agree. But using this time to really be focused on some just kind of pressing, some convicting things, some things that we ought to be getting better at, some things that we ought to be continuing to walk in, and really kind of some heavy practical emphasis on the stuff that we look at in our lives and go, this has to happen. This has to be the case if we're really going to be the church of God, if we're really going to be following Jesus Christ. And so we're going to take one of those three words, three concepts, go, gather, and grow each week. This week we begin with go and talking about what that looks like, where we draw that from the Bible and the Great Commission, and using this to kind of talk about what that should mean for us in the church. All right, so grab your Bible if you don't already have it open. Turn to Matthew 28. So this is the final chapter in Matthew's gospel accounts. It's one of the very last interactions that we get with Jesus before he ascends into heaven. Some of the very last words that Jesus speaks, and some of the only words he speaks as a universal command following his resurrection from the dead. So Jesus dies on the cross, is dead for 3 days, and rises again, conquers death, hell, and the grave. And when he does, he reappears to the disciples and to many others, up to 500 at one time, who, by the way, this rabbit trail, all end up going to their deaths by and large because they won't renounce the fact that they saw a guy who once was dead and is now alive and wanted to give their lives to him. But in the midst of this, he begins to teach one of the things that he teaches pressed out universally as the command to all of us is found at the very end of Matthew 28. We know it in church circles as the Great Commission. It's the sending out of his disciples, and in turn, all disciples, all followers of Jesus, in what we're meant to do. So he picks up verse 18. It says, when Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So Jesus gives what his final words, recording in Matthew, are, is known as the Great Commission. Now, it ought to occur to us, I was thinking about this week, that the last words, the final words that you might record in an ideal time, in an ideal circumstance, in the opportunity that you have, ought to be some of the most important words you say, right? Is it not? You would think that your final words, if you think about people who die suddenly or tragically, there's always this kind of recollection of, well, at least I got to call them one last time or tell them I love them one last time, or I didn't in that. Well, Jesus, because he rises from the dead and ascends into heaven, gets to have a great deal of control over his final statements to us and finds a great deal of value in these last words. We place some emphasis on it. Made me think about, so this past year, in January, I had this really neat opportunity to travel across the whole of the world, essentially over to the Philippines, and spend some time just teaching and preaching, sharing the gospel with some pastors over there. And the incredible nature of it was just magnified that we had spent a week, hours and hours and hours, pouring into teaching 30, 40, 50, 60 pastors of different churches in the rural Philippines, and just getting to know them, spending time with them, investing life into them, and having them kind of return and reciprocate that. And the end of the week comes, and we're kind of, giving our handshakes and our hugs and saying our goodbyes, and it's starting to become growingly evident that there's a good chance that we won't see a lot of these people ever again in my life. I don't have any plans to go back there at this time. Just maybe this is the last time I see them. And one of the guys, an older guy who was in my class for the entire week, him and I just kind of took to each other. He was a little bit, sat in the back of the class, kind of made some snide, sarcastic remarks at times. And so you can imagine, like, we just were kindred spirits, just kind of got along well with him. And Fred Balinti, and him and I were just kind of spend the break times talking, kind of getting to know each other a little bit, really drawn together. And so he kind of walks up to me and goes, "Well, I'm leaving. I'm heading out." And I said, "So I guess this is it then." And he looked at me and he said, "This is it." He said, and perhaps I shall likely not see you again until we are in eternity in heaven. I'll pray for you." And you go, "Oh, wow, that's really powerful." It was powerful, really impactful in me. And you say, "Well, what did you say in return?" I said, "Yeah, me too." Right. And he just, like, almost like a movie, right? The sun is kind of going down. He just turned around and began to walk out into the jungle. I mean, he's just leaving, right? And these last words stick. Right? They become significant. And so when Jesus, we look at the gospel account, Matthew recording Jesus, his last words, we find a great deal of significance. In fact, what we're going to do is spend the next 3 weeks kind of building how our philosophy of ministry, our mission statement for our church and for what we believe the global church ought to be, is really kind of focused into this final statement recorded in Matthew, these last words of Jesus to go make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded. That we ought to find significance in it because it's his last words. But there's also another reason. If you look with me at verse 18, it says, "Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth.'" This means that it doesn't really matter what the statement that follows it would have been, we're meant to obey it. Because Jesus begins with a pronouncement of his authority. And so authority, for those who would know him, are meant to be obeyed, right? If you're a parent, you understand this, that one of the things that is constant in kind of our household, those of you who have little kids probably share this, is that there's a great deal of kind of struggle and disobedience at times, but what is consistent in it is that their struggle revolves not around right or wrong always, but frequently the struggle is around who is the authority. Right? Who ultimately has control? And so consistently in my kids' lives, what happens is in the midst of disciplinary conversations, we go back to this idea of who is in control here? Who has authority over your life? And at this point in time, at 7, 5, and 3, God has gifted and granted and given the responsibility to Whitney and I to be authoritative in their life, that we have all authority over their life. Now, they're going to get older, and they're going to start to battle with that and believe that they have their own authority in their life, and we're going to fight them on that for a while, and then eventually we're just going to give in, and they're going to take authority and go and be adults, right? That's like kind of the travel through the teenage years. But in this, what is consistent is that Jesus is announcing his authority over all of our lives, all heaven, all earth, under his authority. Therefore, if what he said next was that we should all just dig holes for the rest of our lives, you better get a shovel, right? That's the nature of what happens. Whatever the next command is, it's meant to be obeyed because he is authoritative. And so in that, the command then is to go make disciples, baptizing and teaching in the way that we do this, encouraged by the fact that he's with us always, even to the end of the age. Now, as we examine this a little deeper, you need to understand there's some things in the English language that we might miss in this that I want to really bring your attention into, especially in verse 19 and 20, the beginning here, that this statement is ultimately centralized on one verb, and accentuated by some other verbs, or participles we call them in English. What that means is, in Greek, in the language of the Bible, that the whole of a sentence is built upon the key verb, the main point, the main action that's being done. And so you start with a verb and then you kind of build the things around it. And so in English, what we call participles are the defining verbs that are used as adjectives or adverbs. They're used to help us understand what the main verb is saying. In this passage, the main verb is this: make disciples. Make disciples. And then the participles, the things that tell us how we ought to be doing that, there's three of them, are go, baptizing, and teaching. That we would make disciples, and that it would involve us going, it would involve us baptizing, and it would involve us teaching to observe all that I have commanded. And so this week we're really going to kind of hone in on this idea of go, but in order to do that, we have to really define what it means to make disciples, what it means to be a disciple, and what it means to go making disciples, and therefore using that will move to what it looks like for us to be a people who do better in that area of our lives. So I want to, the way I want to handle it, attack it, deal with it, is we're just going to ask four different questions and then spend our time trying to answer them. And the questions sort of narrow ourselves in to some practical things and some things that we need to deal with in our lives. And so if the idea is that the main verb or the main command of Jesus is to make disciples, then we need to ask first and answer the question, what is a disciple? What is a disciple the way that Jesus and his disciples would have understood it? Well, works like this. In Jewish culture, everything was built upon a system of apprenticeship learning, discipleship learning. What would happen is if you were a young man or a young woman, you would find education in a general sense until you were 10, 11, 12 years old. That there would be some formal primary education. They would teach you the Bible. They would teach you Hebrew narrative. They would teach you some things. You would start to grow up. And then what would happen is there was a segregation. At 10, 11, 12 years old, those who were the most capable in the term of learning and school and building kind of this idea of understanding the Bible would often continue on. They would be the ones that would be rabbis. They would be the ones that would go on to be Pharisees and scribes. They would be the ones that would go on to be formally educated and fill those formally educated roles. However, the vast majority of young people at 11, 12, 13 years old would finish education, school as we think of school, and they would start to learn a trade. They would start to learn the trade of their parents. They would start to learn the trade of those who brought them up. And so if your parents were fishermen, you would start to go to the boats and learn how to fish. In fact, when you go and interact with Jesus' disciples, that's who you'll see him going to first, and they're fishing with their parents' boat. If you had a parent who was a carpenter, you would start to learn how to do carpentry. If you had a parent who was a plumber, they didn't have plumbers then, you would go learn plumbing, right? If you had a parent who was an electrician, they didn't have electricians back then, you would learn how to deal with electricity, right? You would apprentice for your parent or the person that raised you. You see this even in the Old Testament. If you think back to the first book of Samuel, you find that what happens is Hannah, Samuel's mother, when she has him, desires so much that he would be a gift of God that she takes him and allows him to be raised in the temple. And what happens is the priest in the temple, Eli, takes up and makes a disciple out of Samuel. He begins to teach him. He begins to help him. He begins to train him up. You see it later in the scripture with Elijah, the prophet, finds a young man, Elisha, and takes him in and begins to teach him and train him up and make him a disciple, make him one who would follow underneath him in his footsteps, that he would be a learner of him. And then what you see is you see Jesus doing the same thing. Now, what makes it really interesting is when Jesus comes onto the scene, he is early on and quickly known as a rabbi. In fact, most of the time, the crowds and those who sort of challenge his authority continue to call him this. Rabbi, teacher is what it meant. In that time, in that culture, he was not unique in this way. There were many. In fact, it was primarily those ones who did pretty well in school, and so they stayed in school, who would go and they would travel from town to town and they would teach. They were rabbis. They would go carrying messages, teaching, itinerant speaking, and going and from town to town, place to place, village to village, helping the people interpret the scriptures, helping them teach in different ways. Now, they would do so with disciples. Here's the thing. The more prestigious you were as a rabbi, the better disciples you called. All right, so you were, if you were a well-known or a valuable or a really intelligent rabbi, you would go and find those who were in the schools of discipleship and seem like they were the very brightest and best, the very smartest, the ones that were the cream of the crop, so to speak, and you would take all your first-round draft picks and they would be your disciples. Now, this meant that the better disciples you had, the more respected you were as a rabbi. And so when you walked into town, and the disciples who walked into town around you seemed like they were the best of the best, better than the average person, you would be given a greater deal of respect, a greater measure of prestige, a greater level of, wow, this guy must really have it together. And so Jesus comes onto the scene, and he does something dramatically different. Hold your place in Matthew 18. Turn with me to Luke chapter 5. Here's what happens when Jesus arrives. Bible tells us, starting in verse 4 of Luke 5, that Jesus has come out. Give you the setting. He's entered. People have gathered around, seeing a traveling rabbi who at this time doesn't have any disciples. And he's there. The people have kind of pressed in on him. He's at the shore of some water. And so he gets onto somebody's boat and begins teaching from this boat. And as it continues to press, he's continuing to teach, and he finishes teaching. Verse 4 picks up, says, when he finished speaking, he said to Simon, that's whose boat it was, put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch. Now, the thing about this passage is it's kind of interesting because Simon is a fisherman, and Jesus is not. Right, Simon is the one who has been discipling in the area of fishing, learning how to make his living fishing for the bulk of his time post-school, has really kind of learned how to do this. And Jesus, if anything, was likely a carpenter like his father Joseph, and so he certainly hadn't been out on boats, hadn't been a fisherman, except that he's the son of God, and so he knows kind of all things. And so Simon's going to figure that out in a second, but it's not first after saying, Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing. This is odd. There weren't any fish out there. Are you sure? But I will do as you say and let down the nets. And when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. So Jesus tells them to go out, says, cast your nets there. Later, as he resurrects from the dead, one of his final interactions with his disciples is going to be the same interaction. Hey, throw your nets on the other side of the boat and see what happens. Well, what happens is that God brings about such a great quantity of fish that the very nets that they're in begin to break. It says they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them, and they came and filled both of the boats, so they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. As Peter begins to see the identity of who Jesus is, it says, for amazement seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not fear, for from now on, you will be catching men. The Bible says, when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. The first disciples of Jesus, Peter, James, and John, are called not from amongst the greatest of schools. They're called not from amongst the most intelligent of all men. They're men on boats fishing. And in fact, the first introduction we get to them is they weren't even that good at fishing. They had fished all night and hadn't even caught anything. They were nobodies. In fact, consistently through the gospel, the indictment of the disciples of Jesus is that they're not that smart, that they're relatively sinful, that they're not that clean, they're not that impressive, they're just nobodies. He picks up a guy named Matthew who writes the gospel, who writes the Great Commission, who happens to just be a tax collector at the time, the lowest of lows in that culture. Many of them are fishermen. There's a zealot in there. There's just guys that don't make the cut, don't make the grade. And if we understand the Bible correctly, we ought to realize that this is not an accident. You see, everything in that time, everything in that culture said, in order to be a disciple of a rabbi, you had to be above the rest. And Jesus says, my disciples can be anyone who is willing to lay it down and follow me. We would define a disciple like this. I would define a disciple like this. A disciple of Jesus is anyone who is submitting their life to Christ and learning to observe what he commands. That discipleship, as Jesus begins to model it for us, is not about capability. It's not about how well you had your life together. It was about your willingness to lay your life down and follow him. So what is a disciple? A disciple is someone who follows Jesus Christ with their life, who submits their life to Jesus Christ, who sees Jesus Christ as more valuable than the other purposes their life might offer. Now, the thing is, on a morning like today, I think many of us in this room would consider ourselves disciples of Jesus Christ. Now, there's some of you who are not. There's some of you who go, I'm not submitting any of my life to Jesus. I'm not even saved. I don't want to deal with that. I'm against that. I'm opposed to that. I pray that the Holy Spirit works in your life, that it changes. Maybe it changes this morning. But for the bulk of us, we need to ask a question that deals with what this looks like for us, because many of us would go, yeah, my life is, though not always and not perfectly, is submitted to Jesus Christ. I'm constantly submitting myself, wanting to follow Jesus with my life. And so if that is our identity as a disciple of Jesus, what does it mean for us? What does it mean? What does it make us responsible to do? Well, here's what it makes you responsible to do. Go, therefore, make disciples. That the chief identity, the chief role, the chief purpose in disciples is that they would reproduce. That you would be an organism, a person, a living being that makes disciples. That it would be our role as disciples, our commission as disciples, as the church of Christ, to be the agents that carry out the gospel message. That we would be a people who are reproducing. We would be a people who go make other disciples. Now, here's the problem. We don't do that. By and large, we just don't do that. In fact, statistics about the American church would tell us that very few, even in this room this morning, will ever lead someone into a relationship with Jesus Christ in their entire life. Very few, now you're talking single-digit percentages, will lead someone other than a family member to faith in Jesus Christ in their entire life. We don't make disciples. It would also tell us that many, more than half, well over half, have not at any point in time shared the gospel message with someone who doesn't know Jesus Christ this year. And maybe you go, well, that's not me. I've definitely done that. Before you answer that quickly, let me just remind you what that does not include. That doesn't mean that you invited them to church. Doesn't mean that you told them that you would pray for them. Doesn't mean that you said, you just have to trust God. Doesn't mean that you took a stance on a Christian moral position. Making disciples was about going and preaching the good news that God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins, for our shortcomings, for our failures, so that we might find life and life eternal in him and only through faith in him alone. And that in that, it's meant to be a call to you submitting your life to him and following him with all of your life to be a disciple and to go make disciples. And so the the full counsel of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is something that by and large we just don't share. We just don't do it. As believers, as Christians, we don't make disciples. And so the rest of our time I want to spend on these two questions. First, why? If this is the central command to Christianity, if this is the leaving command of Jesus, and Luke records the final words of Jesus before he ascends into heaven as similar words, "You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, that you would tell of me." Matthew says, "Go, make disciples of all the nations, of all the peoples around the earth," that we would do this as the central mission, the commissioning of what we're meant to be as followers of Jesus, and we're just, by and large, failing at it. Why? And then what might we change about this? So I want to give you three reasons why, and then I want to give you maybe three or four things that we ought to change, three or four challenges that might make us a little bit better at this. Here's the first one. We're not making disciples because it requires an investment of our time and our energy that by and large we're unwilling to make. It requires us to place value and time and energy spent on the focus of glorifying God and honoring Jesus Christ that by and large we just are not willing to trade in comparison to our own needs, our own wants, our own desires, our own selfish interests. Look at Luke chapter 5 again. This is really interesting. Sometimes this can go unnoticed, but in verse 11 of Luke 5, the end of this calling of Jesus' first disciples, it says, "They had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him." What's really fascinating about this is, had Jesus called to have them follow him, he's the divine Son of God, he could have just allowed for that to happen. But first what he did was he allowed them to push their boats off into the water and haul in a catch of fish like they had never experienced before in their life. It's so much so that their nets were breaking and their boats were sinking. He allowed them to amass in an instant wealth like they had never experienced in their life. It would have changed the entire nature of what they were as fishermen. Maybe they were buying new boats. Maybe they were hiring some new deckhands. Maybe they were going to take ease, build some barns, relax, eat, drink, and be merry. There was a great deal of difference in what had just happened to them because they had just hauled in a catch like they had never hauled in before in their life. And when they arrived, they finally dragged their boats into shore. They leave it all and follow him. That they've recognized that what it means to follow Jesus would be worth anything else that this world could offer, and that nothing would compare. The problem is that we don't really have an interest in leaving a lot of our selfish motivations. And I'm not telling you need to quit your job or you need to give all your money away. That's not in itself a solution. That's not an answer. What I'm telling you is that what I find in my own heart, in my own life, and I see it in all of us, is this divided interest, oftentimes, where we're willing to and want to follow God so much so as it doesn't cause a lot of discomfort in us, or so much so that it doesn't cause a whole lot of pain in us, or so much so that it doesn't cost a whole lot in sacrifice, so much so that we don't have to trade a good amount of our time, so much so that we wouldn't have to give away something we really want, so much so that we wouldn't have to lose a hobby or a priority, so much so that we can do it in the comfort of our own box, our own life. And yet, consistently, what Jesus calls of his disciples is that they would see him as a priority far greater than anything else this world could offer. Paul wrote it this way. He said, "I count all things as loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, in whom I've experienced loss of all things." He said, you could take anything in this world, I'll place no confidence in anything about my identity, anything about my possessions, anything about who I am, anything that precedes Christ. I would rather see the surpassing value in Jesus Christ over everything else this world has to offer. And yet for many of us, the reason I think we don't reproduce as disciple makers is because we haven't been interested in committing the time, the energy, the resources, the heart to really desire to follow Jesus more than we desire to follow everything else in this world. Here's the second thing. Because of that, we're not practicing discipleship. We're not really doing anything like what the disciples of Jesus did. You see, when Jesus gives this great commission in Matthew 28, it's following 3 years of these 12 men primarily, but even more than that, following Jesus. They're with him. They're around him. They're walking into the places that he goes. They're watching him as he performs miracles. At multiple occasions, they're sent out to go replicate and repeat what he has done in ministry. They're learning from him. They're invested in it. And all of their time, all of their energy, all of their practice is moving into this idea of what it means to follow, obey, and do what Jesus intended for them to do. And yet, oftentimes in our lives, what's happening is we aren't practicing that form of discipleship. In fact, what we are doing, this is the third one, is we're making disciples of other things than Jesus. Here's what I mean by that. If you're a parent, you are making disciples. You're making disciples of something. Dave says, go blue. Why? Because I have 3 kids who have learned what clothes they should wear on Saturdays in the fall, right? They wear stuff with a block M on it so that they know who they should be rooting for, right? They have no idea what the difference between a Michigan M and a red Badger W is, except one wins more. So, but what are we doing? We're making disciples of our kids. We're teaching, we're spending time investing and learning in them. When you send your second grader to school in a Vikings jersey this week, you're making a disciple of him, John Fechner. We're not going to call anybody out. But in this, right, we're always making disciples. If you have grandkids, guess what? You're making disciples. You're making disciples when you teach them how to fish and hunt. You're making disciples when you teach them how to farm. You're making disciples when you teach them the dangers of this world, when you teach them what to do in their spare time, when you teach them what to do for fun. You're making disciples in all that you do. If you work and you have employees under you, you are making disciples in the way that you teach them how to act, you teach them what to do, and you teach them what not to do. We are consistently a people who are making disciples. The problem is we are rarely a people who are making disciples of Jesus Christ. We, by and large, have decided, and again, I'm going to go back to this parenting idea because I see it so vividly. We've decided that it's our task, it's our job to teach our kids what is dangerous and what is good for them. It's our task to teach our kids responsibility and what to do with their life. It's our task to teach our kids how to learn things, how to do their homework, how to learn how to do practical tasks. We taught them how to farm, how to do recreation, how to do sports. And then we said, well, I'm just going to drop them off at the church and let the church teach them how to love Jesus. We've decided that our primary tasks in discipling our kids and all of these other fashions and all of these other ways in our lives apply, and yet when it comes to making disciples of Jesus Christ, we have sacrificed it to make disciples of all the other stuff that we find more important. It's got to change. It's got to change. In fact, let's end with this. How do we do this? How do we change this? How could it be different? I want to give you some ideas. The first is that we, as a community of believers, we as individuals, have to take some ownership of the task. Here's what I mean by this. And I'm going to explain this, so don't get mad right away. You can get mad in a minute. It is not my job to make disciples of your family, your friends, and your coworkers. It's not my job. Here's what we have a tendency to do. We have a tendency to treat the church like a vehicle that we can invite people to and go, well, as long as they hear him preach, he'll tell them about Jesus, so I don't have to. Because I don't really know how to tell them what it means to know or follow Jesus, but he sure can, and so we'll just drag him along with me, and maybe that'll fix it, and then I'm off the hook. I'm not telling you not to invite people to church. You ought to. Absolutely, you ought to. But the thing that really scares me is, by and large, in our churches all across the United States, all across the world, is you have a bulk of believers who cannot articulate the gospel message, who cannot tell people about Jesus Christ, and the best we can do, and what has been encouraged in many times, is just say, well, just bring them to church. The organization will do it for you. And yet, what the Bible says in Ephesians 4 is that God has equipped some to the role of pastors and teachers, apostles and elders, for the sake of this: equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. Here's my job professionally. Now, it's my job as a believer to go make disciples. It's my job as a pastor to equip you so that you go make disciples. It's my job as a pastor to equip you so that you can go out into the workforce that I'm not in. You know who my coworkers are? They kind of know Jesus, right? I mean, they are disciples. It's not me who goes to work around a bunch of people who don't know Jesus. It's you. The most exciting, I'll just be honest with you, some of the most exciting points in my life right now are in my neighborhood, where we have on any given day, in fact, more days than what is not stressful, we have like 13 kids running in and out of our house from all over our neighborhood that have just kind of treated it like it's as much their house as their house is, right? And most of them don't know Jesus. It's an opportunity to make disciples, right? Or when I have an opportunity, some of you know I volunteer as the chaplain of the sheriff's department. I have the opportunity to get in a car, ride with a police officer. Here's the cool thing. For 2 or 3 hours, they can't get away from me. Got an opportunity to make disciples. But primarily, when it comes to what my role is here, it's not to be the replacement for you to go to be sharing the gospel, for you to go to be telling people about Jesus, for you to go to be showing people what it looks like to follow Jesus, for you to go encourage people to walk in Jesus, for you to do a Bible study together with them, for you to get coffee with them, for you to share the good news of Jesus Christ. It's my role to equip you so that you can do it. Now, what we do as a church, we spend a great deal of time and resources and energy kind of creating as many venues, as many opportunities, and as many support systems as we can for that. That's the purpose of why we do Bible studies and growth communities, so that we can help equip you so that you can do that better. It's the reason that we do things like the movie night we did last Friday, or Parents Night Out coming up in a couple weeks, so that you can look at the people in your community and go, hey, come drop your kids off to this and do a double date with me so that I can tell you about Jesus, right? Maybe you don't pose it just like that, a little more subtle. But in that, we're creating opportunities so that we as a whole can go make disciples. That we would take ownership of this task. That each and every one of us could, if we thought about it for a few minutes, identify some people in our life that God has strategically placed for us to go and connect with, for us to go and preach to, for us to go and love on, for us to go and commune with. That there's people at your work, there's people in your neighborhood, there's people that go to your kid's school, there's people who are around you that live near you, whatever it might be, that you can go make disciples. That it's collectively our task, not organizationally our task. Here's the other thing. We could start looking for those opportunities. Oftentimes, what happens in our lives is I think we go, well, yeah, but there is nobody like that in my life. Nobody's asked me about Jesus. I go to work, nobody says, give a defense for the hope that is in you so that I can respond to them, right? Well, what if we were proactive about that? What if we actually were looking for opportunities where we could share the good news of Jesus Christ and we could help develop people who would know and follow the good news of Jesus Christ? In fact, if you read the book of Acts, we went through it a couple years ago as a church, and just week in and week out, one of the things you see is consistently those early disciples were doing anything they could to find opportunity to tell people about Jesus Christ and to invest in helping them follow Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul consistently, from town to town, looks for opportunities. In fact, in Acts 17, one of my favorite passages in all the Bible, he's in Athens. He's waiting just to go to another town, but it says he's just annoyed by the paganism that's going on there. He sees idols everywhere, and he goes, this is just frustrating and annoying. And so he goes and finds the center of the town where everybody's talking, and he goes, I'm just going to preach to you. I saw this statue or this inscription to an unknown God, and I know who God is. Let me tell you about him. He's looking for opportunities. In Acts chapter 8, Philip is just traveling, overhears someone reading the Old Testament, looks for opportunities, walks up to the chariot, goes, hey, I could explain that to you. That they're just looking for chances to share the good news of Jesus Christ, looking for chances to invest in people with the good news of Jesus Christ. Maybe we ought to be a people who look for ways to use what God has given us to steward it in such a way that we would show people the love of Jesus Christ, that we would show people the truth of Jesus Christ, that we would look and go, well, why is my house given to me? Well, it's given to me so I might use it for the sake of God's glory and honoring Jesus Christ. Maybe that means inviting people over. Maybe it means allowing kids to run around inside of it. Maybe it allows a growth community to meet there. I don't know. You got to answer those questions, but we are given these things so that we might look for opportunities to go make disciples. Let me give you one more, and then we're going to be done for this morning. But the third one, practice hospitality. Maybe we ought to be a people who work to invite others into our lives. We ought to be a people who seek out in all places, in all contexts in our lives, a way to care for, a way to show love, show hospitality to others so that it might open up and invite opportunities to share about the good news of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 13, as the book of Hebrews is concluding, the author reminds us to not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. That we would be a people who look for opportunities to go, here's a way I can love someone. Here's a way I can care for someone. Here's a way I can give up my preference. Here's a way I can give up my convenience. Here's a way I can give up my money. I can give up my time. I can give up my stuff. I can give up something for the sake of someone else. Now, in Hebrews, and other places in the Bible, it's going to talk about how we're meant to do this in and together as the church. But in Hebrews, he's going to mention that we ought to also be doing this for strangers, for the people we don't even know, the people we don't have a relationship with, and oftentimes those people who don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And so the third thing I think that we ought to be really working at, really thinking about, really dwelling and meditating on, really looking for opportunities to do is, how can you love people? How can you show them hospitality? How can you be someone who's really seeking opportunities to care for others? Even if there's someone you don't know, even if there's someone you don't like, even if they're someone who has crossed your path in a way that you think, well, that would be hard, that would be awkward, that would be inconvenient. Yeah, it might be. But they left everything to follow Jesus. And so when Jesus tells them to go, tells us to go, to reproduce, to make disciples, it's meant to be something that we look at as the central aspect of our mission as believers. It's meant to be something that we look at as of paramount importance and value as believers, that we would desire to follow Jesus with our life, and we would desire to intentionally seek out ways to help others do the same.